welcome to the Midtown Midweek, where we take the sermon on Sunday and chat about it. I'm your host, Melissa Fennell, with co-host Jake Blair. Hey, Jake.
What up?
How's it going?
It's going great.
Great.
I'm drinking my iced latte from Drip.
Yes.
I'm feeling good.
Good. We are also joined by Pastor Brandon Clements. Hey, Brandon.
Hey there. So good to be here.
Yeah, glad to have you.
So before we get into the local spotlight and the sermon for this week, I had a couple people send us on our form that's over on our show notes, people sending us some comments. So I thought I'd read a couple for us. We have listener Alice, who says Team Burger Burger, which is a callback from last week. Clash, what is your burger of choice at the WIG?
Definitely the WIG burger.
Thank you.
Interesting.
Great question.
Now, Melly posed a theory last week that some people are Team WIG Burger or Team Burger Burger.
Yeah, I listened to that.
Do you feel like that divide is exaggerated?
I think it makes sense. I was sad for the listener who did not particularly enjoy the WIG.
Yeah, which I have yet. Him. That was listener Scott. I have yet to hear from him on this.
I want to go to the WIG with Scott and just sit there and hear more.
Don't even order. I just watch him
yeah,
eat.
Yeah, just want to hear more.
Yeah. So there you go, Scott. Brandon wants to talk to you.
Let's go.
Jonathan, who just went ahead and listed out his favorite things from Columbia.
Love that.
So let's read it. Let's talk about it. He says, a few of my best burger, the WIG burger, obviously.
Hands down.
Best chicken sandwich, the rotating ones at Spotted Salamander mm-hmm. on Fried Chicken mm-hmm. Tuesdays.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
Best ice cream, sweet cream.
Mm-hmm.
Best part of Columbia, the rivers.
Mm-hmm.
Best coffee shop, Drippin' 5 points for grunginess, Inda for niceness. Best bakery items, small sugar. Best podcast, Midweek Podcast.
Wow.
Best cocktails, Koa. Best restaurant overall, Koa. And there you go.
I like this guy.
Yeah, we might be best friends.
He seems cool.
Yeah, that's great.
A lot in common.
Any disagreements on that list?
The baked good ones.
Small sugar.
Small sugar.
I don't know if I'm familiar with that one.
They're where,
Wired Goat.
Wired Goat used to be in the Vista.
Mm.
Behind where Nukes used to be.
Yes. Yes. I know
a lot of turnaround, but small sugar is very good. And if you ever go to Peacewise Coffee, they carry their pastries there.
Well, there you go. Well, that's a lot of local spotlights, but no one has said our local spotlight catchphrase yet, which is
Columbia, you'd rather be here.
There it is. Monday, Memorial Day, trying to figure out stuff to do, and we did Eudora Farms.
I think so.
In Sally, South Carolina. Have y'all ever been to that?
No.
No.
It's like the Animal Kingdom at Disney World, but in South Carolina.
Wow.
So you pay up front and it's this massive, massive farmland with all of these livestock and wild animals.
Like elephants and tigers?
They had camels there. They had ostriches there. They had yaks.
Yaks are fun.
They had rams, they had goats, and yeah, you pay up front, you stay in your car, you can roll the windows down, you pay up front for some food and you can feed these animals
yep.
and they will stick their head into your car and let you pet them and feed them. And our kids absolutely loved it.
That's great. I have been to that place, just the version of it in the upstate. It's called Holly Wild.
Okay. It was a little freaky because there are points where, you know, a giant cow or something just has his entire head stuck into your car and you're slightly like lightly pushing his head while also tapping on the gas.
That's so funny.
No animals were harmed, but it was very fun. So there you go. Eudora Farms in Sally, South Carolina. Info is in the show notes. There you go. Let's talk about the sermon from this Sunday. Brandon, thanks for preaching for us.
Yeah, I had fun. Downtown in Two Notch.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. You preached twice.
Yeah. I had to leave straight from here as soon as it was over to get over to Two Notch and got there after the service started. It was fun.
So we had one question sent in from one of the members of our church who Brandon just wanted some help sort of nuancing a quote that you mentioned in the sermon from Nadia Bolz-Weber. And the quote was, if the teachings of the church are harming people, then we need to rethink those teachings. So obviously she's coming from a worldview that is very unorthodox in every sense, denying the physical resurrection of Jesus, sufficiency of scripture. So when that quote was used in the context of the sermon, that was more an example of, this is where it can get really just off
right
real quick. And this person was just asking just for some more nuance to that quote, because is there space where teachings from a church, local church, Christian organization can be harmful, and there is space to critique that and, for lack of a better term, deconstruct that?
Yeah, absolutely. I hope it's, you know, obvious that if the teachings and or behavior of a church or its leaders are unbiblical, that is a different kind of harm, that causes a different sort of harm, and those things should be repented of and changed and dealt with. And so, you know, if you're plugged into Christian culture, you may be familiar with the term deconstruction. And we didn't want to really get into it too much on Sunday because we wanted to keep it really simple. But, you know, really, deconstruction is the modern term for what the Bible calls falling away. That's what most people call it today, the stuff we talked about on Sunday. And it's where people who are used to identify as a Christian, but now they've like literally torn down. That's what the word deconstruct means, tear down their faith or important segments of their faith. And I think there's a caveat for I think there's a category for deconstruction being a good thing. I would call it something different for clarity's sake. But, you know, if you grew up in a church who preached prosperity theology, that God will always give you what you want and keep you from anything bad happening to you, that needs to be torn down. Mm-hmm. That's not good. Mm. That's not in the Bible. If you grew up in a church that weirdly worshiped America and the loudest your church ever sang was the national anthem on July 4th, that should be deconstructed.
Yeah.
That is not faithfully Christian. If you grew up in a church that was basically a GOP convention, that needs to be deconstructed, you know? And more egregiously, if, you know, a church you grew up in covered up sexual abuse or allowed predators to continue to serve, that may need to go beyond deconstruction. That might need to get burned down. You know, like there, some severe corrections need to happen from some of those places. And absolutely, there's a potential for harm in all of those ways when churches or leaders don't operate faithfully and biblically. And there's some confusion and pain in some who have deconstructed because of all those things and more. And the church should always repent of error and sin so that we don't become a stumbling block. So yeah, I hope that is well understood. And you know, I also would pray for our, you know, faiths to and our faith in Jesus to grow strong, and where it doesn't necessarily become so rocked if a Christian leader has a moral failure, or, you know, if someone we looked up to is no longer following Jesus, that our faith is in Christ alone, and that it can withstand some of those shocks of, you know, broken, sinful people in a broken world, if that makes sense.
Basically saying, yes, absolutely, Christians and churches and organizations do things that are harmful. And also we have a category known as repentance, which recognizes that.
That's
and
right.
Seeks to be restored and call out that sin.
Yeah, so it's the idea that, you know, if you're on a steep mountainside road, there's a cliff on both sides of the road. And if you're only aware of a cliff on one side, you are more likely to back off into the cliff on the other side. And so, you know, I would hope and pray that a lot of us are aware of some of the potential moral failings and mistakes and, you know, weird stuff that has happened in the church or with certain leaders where we can say that's not right. And that needs to be repented of and corrected so that we can faithfully follow Jesus. And really what we're trying to do with this sermon in particular was to point to the danger on the side of the road that we don't see.
Yeah.
The one that's behind our back that doesn't have news stories every month about, you know, a Christian leader or institution did this. You know, it's just the far more invisible one. So
yeah,
that's why we were trying to draw attention to it. We have so many inputs that are pointing to dangers on one side of the road. Like, you know, power can be abused.
Mm-hmm.
We have so many fingers pointing in that direction.
And we have very few fingers pointing at the other side of the cliff of if we all mistrust authority by default to an extreme, that's problematic too.
Mm-hmm.
And it's going to cause some significant breakdown
mm-hmm.
in our communities that we're trying to build. But no one is writing new stories about that
right
here at all. You know, I did use an example of in a Lexington sermon a few weeks ago, but one of our pastors got invited to a breakout at a conference that was called, I think it was called Trauma-Informed Leadership in the Workplace and Psychological Safety. And it's like, that makes sense. That would be a breakout in our culture. Now, would you anticipate there would be a breakout also offered that was called suspicion and mistrust of authority and how it's tearing apart your organization? It's like, of course not. That is not ever going to be a breakout here. There is danger in that, but it's just not one we're worried about.
Yeah. Were there any other things that did not make the final cut of the sermon?
Yes, we were looking at a few different passages relating to the sermon on the topic of falling away. You know, a few other ones that came to mind are 2 Timothy 3 that talk about falling away and also false teachers. And so that's kind of a grouping that we tend to see in some of these passages are those that fall away and then also the false teachers who start teaching unbiblical doctrine that aid those people falling away. And biblically speaking, that's a category that you don't want to be in. Like the false teacher category. Mm-hmm. Some of the absolute harshest language in the Bible is reserved for false teachers. And that's certainly the case in a few of these passages that were cut. 2 Timothy 3 is one where there's a lot of interesting corollaries to the deconstruction stuff that's happening. Like verse 5 talks about having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. So, you know, this thing that feels right to us, but is actually divorced from the power of God. Because if we, you know, basically take away God's authority and his ability to contradict us, then the power is gone. There's no more power if we, you know, put him on our level and basically take control over what's right and wrong. Verse 7, always learning but never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. I think that has a lot of interesting correlation to the deconstruction movement. Always learning more and more things that there actually isn't anything wrong with because they don't hurt anyone. And then 2 Peter 2 is another passage, and then the book of Jude. And there's some interesting kind of themes there that as I was reading both of those passages, two things stood out, and they were sensuality, like, you know, indulging the passions of the flesh, which is a major theme in the deconstruction community of reinventing beliefs around sexuality and knocking down boundaries around sexuality. And then the second theme was despising authority. Mm-hmm. I just thought that was really interesting that in both of those passages that was just there clear as day. So like 2 Peter 2:10 says, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Verse 19 says, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So this idea that they're actually promising people freedom from this oppressive God and all of his rules, but they're actually enslaving themselves and other people by re-enslaving us to the flesh. And
yeah.
And then Jude has the same exact, you know, theme of those that defile the flesh and reject authority. So I just thought that was too on the nose to be able to skip over with some of the people in the deconstruction community that I would argue absolutely are hitting those themes and the things that they're saying. And I would make the argument that a lot of those, at least the thought leaders, you know, I think it's interesting because we want to have a lot of compassion and sympathy for those who are being affected by the teaching and for those who are, you know, really confused and grappling with their faith and just not sure what is happening and even using their constructs of morality to, you know, to think through all of this. But, you know, as far as biblically speaking, the category of the false teachers who were teaching the unbiblical things to these people who were confused, that's a scary place to be, biblically speaking, that I would not want to be. And I would make the argument that some of the leaders in the deconstruction community who are now socially and financially interested in the deconstruction of others now fall into the biblical category of false teachers, which is why I feel more comfortable naming them, saying, this person, just like Paul did. So
Yeah. Anything else, Brandon, that didn't make the final cut?
Yeah, so I wanted to talk more about this, but didn't have time to. So the, you know, really about the idea of the demonization of shame in our culture, and why I think that has happened. So the dominant view of the self in our culture is that really that you're a victim of the trauma that your environment or other people have inflicted on you, and then the shame that it caused. And shame is always bad.
All bad.
And the way to salvation in this rubric is through radical self-acceptance and self-love and a demonization of anything that may make you feel shame. And this worldview, should you adopt it like intentionally or subconsciously, will set you up for deconstruction, I think, because it won't be long before the church or Christianity itself or God himself is on the wrong side of this equation. And, you know, you become to believe that the God you once loved through his restrictions and moral demands is actually contributing to trauma or shame in yourself or others. And so I think it's important to state that as natural as this sounds to us, that this is a secular therapeutic worldview. Mm. It is not at all a Christian worldview. And in some ways it's diametrically opposed to it. Because in the Christian worldview, you are being created with the utmost dignity, and your biggest problem, the biggest problem, is not shame or trauma. It's sin. And you may have shame and trauma, but it's not your biggest problem. And so the way I've tried to frame this sometimes is you are a sometimes victimized sinner, not an occasionally sinful victim. Mm. And I think that difference is really critical. In the Christian worldview, the path to salvation is not radical self-acceptance or self-love. It's repentance of sin and trusting Christ to forgive all of our sins, the ones that feel like a big deal to us and the ones that don't feel like a big deal to us. So in the secular worldview, the mere presence of shame means someone else or some institution has done something horrible to you to make you feel shame. And they are definitively in the wrong, and you must say so forcefully and relentlessly. But I really get the sense that it doesn't work, because often it seems like the shame is never quite successfully displaced based on the incessant need to keep putting it onto other people. Mm-hmm. And in the biblical worldview, the presence of shame could certainly have other factors, but it could also result simply from your sin, where the only person in the wrong is you because you rebelled against a trustworthy and holy God. And the good news is that in Christianity, there is an actual resolution for shame. Like you repent of your sin, you take your shame to Jesus, he washes you spotlessly clean, he remembers your sin no more, and he invites you to come to him as if you don't remember it either. So he actually resolves our guilt and our shame. And I just think it's just an interesting thing. Like, As a preacher, sometimes I feel like I can't say things that are just straight up in the Bible. Hmm. Like it is biblically okay for us to say, you are a sinner and you need to repent. That is totally acceptable in mm-hmm. the Bible. And for some reason in our culture, sometimes it feels like you shouldn't say that.
That's harmful.
Or you can't say that. Yeah. That it's going to cause someone shame, and that is therefore necessarily evil and bad. And it's like, we have a problem here. Mm-hmm. If that's where we are,
mm-hmm.
if we can't say Bible, then we have a problem.
Yeah, the sin versus sinner dichotomy in the Christian worldview, where we hate the sin but we love the sinner. And I think if we sort of like don't understand that dichotomy, then when you tell me I'm a sinner, that is an offense to my personhood as a human being. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
Okay.
Yeah, and sometimes many people are significantly traumatized, like, yeah, by other people's sin against them.
Yeah.
And that causes shame that they are not responsible for, and they need to have a resolution for that. And so I'm not trying to say that people are not victims of trauma or anything like that. They certainly are, but biblically speaking, our primary problem that will literally keep us from heaven is not trauma or shame. It is our sin.
And that brings us to something I know you talked about at our downtown church a little bit for this Sunday. Not necessarily, I don't think, was brought up at Lexington or Two Notch, but this idea of concept creep. Do you want to talk a little more about that?
Yeah, so just a quick recap for Lexington or Two Notch listeners. there's an article in The Atlantic by Connor Friedersdorf, and it's titled How Americans Became So Sensitive to Harm. And it's a pretty fair, nuanced article, I think is helpful. It's about a concept called concept creep. And concept creep literally means the meaning of certain concepts, like the words trauma or abuse or bullying, literally have crept over time. And so they went from having like severe and objective meanings at a certain point in time. And over time, the concepts crept downward to include less and less severe things, and also crept outward to include more and more categories of things. And so the example I gave on Sunday at downtown was, you know, the word trauma. Then in the DSM, the manual used for psychological diagnoses, it used to have a very clear definition. It was something that would devastate almost anyone, like being sexually assaulted or fighting in a war on the front lines. And over time, that has crept downward and outward, such that I recently read a writer say watching his football team lose was a source of psychological trauma, which is just ridiculous and absurd. And I hope we all see that. But really, the terms have gone down and out so much to where a lot of times, like, I don't know what we're talking about when I hear certain words. I don't understand.
It seems like a nothing word.
It's very nebulous. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Where they've almost lost all meaning. And I think part of it is because we don't have language for sin in our culture. We don't have the categories of sin and language for that. So we tend to use really extreme words for circumstances that sometimes are not extreme. Mm-hmm. And sometimes there's nothing wrong with them.
Mm-hmm.
And so if a whole culture perceives harm and smaller things and more categories, that sets us up to be unusually sensitive to harm. And it's also really problematic because, you know, if we let the college football writer use the word trauma, then we have no word left for the rape victim. And that's really problematic. Mm. And so the picture I tried to paint was like, you know, it was an extreme example, I said, admittedly, but, you know, a picture of a young employee and a very reasonable boss, and the young employee gets a bad performance review and goes to the boss and accuses his boss of emotionally abusing him. And the boss is like, no, I just told you you needed to do a better job. Mm-hmm. And then the employee says, now you're gaslighting me. So it can just descend into chaos very, very quickly. And the writer of the article ends by saying, many who push for more sensitivity to harm seem unaware of how oversensitivity can do harm.
Hmm.
And so it's just I think one of those cultural dynamics that, again, it's like the cliff behind us that we don't see. We see the cliff of harm very clearly on the other side, but I don't think we always see the cliff behind us of oversensitivity to harm also can do great harm. And, you know, one of the things that I didn't say on Sunday, but like when you think about that example, even of the young employee and his boss, like, I feel sorry for the employee. Honestly, like those who are greatly affected by concept creep and perceive harm and danger and trauma and abuse and so many categories of things, like what a terrifying way to live your life. Mm. I mean, I would not want that existence, you know? It's like, that is so terrifying. And I see the effect it has on communities, and I think it's incredibly destructive to communities, even if 5% of a community operate like that. It has a far outsized effect than 5% on the community. But I also really feel sorry for them because I'm like, this is an awful way to live.
Yeah.
It's really sad.
Yeah. And when you have no reference point, such as the authority of scripture, to really nuance what is happening, and I am my own authority, and man, my feelings, my emotions are just, you know, however the wind blows that day.
And it's all up to you.
Yeah.
It's all up to your subjective experience. Yeah.
Yeah.
And if I feel traumatized, then I therefore definitely was.
Yeah.
And that's just terrifying.
Yeah.
And I think it's even challenging, like, to love people well who are like that. Cause it's like, I don't feel like I have a footing to say anything truthful to you.
Yeah. And yeah,
you know,
for sure.
It's like, well, I mean, kind of like walking on eggshells, but also sure. Like, are you just going to like blow up? I don't know. Like,
yeah. And it's hard because the care harm stuff, the sensitivity to care harm is, I think, why we can't push back on those kind of things because, you know, it's seen as invalidating someone's experience or invalidating their truth. And so it feels impossible, you know, if someone comes to you was something relatively or very minor, and they say this was a source of significant trauma for me. It feels mean or impossible to say what you're talking about is not remotely something that would devastate almost anyone. I'm sure it's been very difficult, but I think you using the word trauma actually influences the difficulty of it in your life and potentially makes you have an even stronger reaction to it and confuses your thinking about it even more. And it just, there's a lot of problems with it, but it feels very difficult to meaningfully speak into that stuff because it's perceived as mean.
I am very thankful for the culture that we have here where it's not perfect, and there will be folks who will sort of like fall victim to the concept creep for sure, but having that culture of confession, repentance, confrontation, I have needed that for my own soul these last 5 years that I've been here, and it's been so good. And I would not be following Jesus as closely were it not for people who lovingly confronted me. And so,
yeah. And just the Christian concept that we can't see clearly. I mean, that like we all think through our hurt, and hurt doesn't think clearly. And there've been times where I've, you know, misperceived things and, you know, thought one thing about a situation, and I've needed people to come around me and say, no, this is, look, this is how you're not seeing this so clearly. And so,
Brandon, anything else that didn't make the final cut?
Yeah. So I would say for anyone confused or interested in, you know, some of the stuff that we've talked about, I could give out more resources, but starting with the article I mentioned in the Atlantic might be a helpful starting place. I think it's pretty nuanced and fair. And, you know, he gives examples of how in some places and ways concept creep is helpful because, for example, the term safety, like 50 years ago, kids riding in cars were not safe. Like literally they did not have car seats and probably didn't buckle up. And if you're a parent driving your car, your kid's in the front seat with you, and if you're about to have a wreck, you just reach your arm over and try to keep them from going through the windshield. And that is definitively not safe.
Right.
I'm really glad we've let that concept creep and we've become more safe with kids and cars. And but then going all the way to the other end of the spectrum or the other side of the cliff, you know, there's this a lot of talk about emotional safety and psychological safety and, you know, some stuff on has happened on college campuses with, you know, revolts and stuff like that. And there's this really great video of David Axelrod and Van Jones, who are commentators on CNN. They're talking about a instance on a college campus and about that whole concept of, you know, emotional safety on college campuses. And Van Jones just goes on this rant and he's like, I want you to be physically safe. I do not want you to be emotionally safe. I want you to be challenged. Like, I want you to learn and grow, and no one is going to pave the jungle for you. I want you to develop toughness and be able to interact with ideas that you disagree with. And, you know, I don't want you emotionally safe. And that's a corrective on the other side, you know, of like when it goes too far sometimes. And so I think the article is helpful just to give some nuance and direction on that. And I think with sometimes the effect that all that stuff can have on a culture as a whole is that it can start to make us operate as sort of a victimhood culture where people are perceiving that you can actually gain some moral status by being a victim of shame or trauma or something from some other party. And that's actually a way that you can gain a sense of power in this, what some writers have called an offense economy.
Mm-hmm.
So Sky Jathani is a Christian writer that I like, and he wrote a devotion about this and about how in victimhood culture, being a victim actually increases one's status and power, and being offended is the currency of the realm. So individuals and groups are incentivized to identify and broadcast more subtle and previously unknown forms of harm. And so, you know, certain terms like triggers or trigger warnings or safe spaces or microaggressions. And there are some, I think, noteworthy and positive elements of a lot of those terms. But there's also some ways that get egregiously overused and that can cause some chaos, I think. And, you know, he argues that our culture kind of now invents new offenses. And weirdly enough, some Christians now latch onto this and claim religious persecution when it doesn't exist. It's just like, this is not, you're this, okay, you're not being persecuted. This is not a thing. But they kind of latch onto this mentality and try to be a victim so that they can gain some sort of power.
Yeah.
I think it's just, you know, I think if I could summarize it, all of the stuff, like using the analogy of a fish in a fishbowl, which we talk about in the book, you know, it's hard to see the water that you swim in when you're a fish. It's hard to see the cracks in your own culture. And I think the way I would summarize it is everyone is talking about how the fish feel, but no one is talking about the sickness in the water.
Mm.
And what is it in the water around us that is making the fish feel the way that they do? And I think that is a very important factor that is very underdiagnosed. And if we want to be healthy here, we have to try to get some clarity around that.
I forget who I heard this from, but this came to mind that when it comes to being Christians in our world, that we need to have sharp minds, soft hearts, and thick skin when it comes to navigating whatever. I'm thankful that this Bible, the Spirit, gives us the resources, the supernatural resources, to be able to operate in all three of those categories: the sharp mind, the soft heart, the thick skin. And it is something we all need to grow in. You know, it's not something that when we become Christians we're just instantly zapped with those things, but something that we are all in the process of pursuing Jesus and developing those categories in order to navigate the world. So thankful for you preaching for us,
yeah,
thinking through these things for years now, writing this resource. I'm very blessed by it. I know our church is too. Brandon, what are specific ways our church family can be praying for you, your family, the church, anything and everything?
Yeah, so my kids are starting to get into the age where they understand more, and where I'm starting to hear more stories about kids around us, and they're a little bit older and getting freaked out about what, you know, life is going to be like for them. And so I just say, like, specifically under spiritual understanding and faith for my kids, and just the foundation being laid for that at an early age, so that they are starting from a place of trust that God is for our good. That is what I pray for them. And so I would covet any prayers for that.
That's great. Melly, will you pray for Brandon? And as you're listening, members of our churches, use this time to be praying not only for Brandon now, but be thinking and praying for him and his family throughout the week.
Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for church family. Thank you for Brandon. Just ask that you would be with him and his family this week. That you would be near to his kids, and that you would go ahead and begin the work of drawing them to your heart. We really value and appreciate Brandon and his faithfulness to our church family. We love you a lot. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Brandon.
Thanks for having me.
All right. Well, that's all we have time for today. Thanks for listening. Check the show notes, and we'll see you next week.
Bye.
Bye.